For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 is one of the great chapters in scripture that sets forth the relationship of the child of God to the law and also sin, and explains in that connection also conversion. If you understand conversion, you will understand the words of the apostle in Romans 7. It is the words of a converted child of God. Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing it into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We read that firing God's holy word. Next, we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34 begins with the question, what is the law of God? And then what follows is what we already read this morning. Next, the question is asked, how are these commandments divided into two tables? The first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Then there's questions 94 and 95. I intend to preach a separate sermon on those, but we'll read them now. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone. With humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, make no mistake this morning, and let it not be in your heart otherwise, that the Reformed faith honors, loves, and esteems highly the law of God. The Reformed faith does not have the attitude that the law of God has little or no place in our lives or in the preaching or in our creeds. Take note, the longest, the lengthiest of all of the Lord's days is on the law of God. It also receives the lengthiest treatment of any subject in the Heidelberg Catechism. The Reformed faith honors the law of God as the authoritative and abiding will of God. It honors the law of God by preaching the law of God as Jehovah's perfect rule or guide for the thankful life. It preaches it not only as that which exposes our sin and iniquity, but as the guide and rule, the authoritative guide and rule for the Christian, the thankful life. The law of God, Jehovah's law, has always been under attack from two different points of view. And significantly, both of those points of view, actually there's a third, also were prevalent when Jesus appeared and He had to take issue with all three. One of them He basically ignored. That was the view of the Zealots. They were antinomians, and they showed their antinomian spirit primarily by rebellion. Rebellion against all authority. One of Jesus' disciples was a former zealot. He had been converted from that lawlessness. And Jesus' response to them was simply to ignore them. The two main views with regard to the law and are antithetical to the law were represented by the Pharisees and by the Sadducees. They stood on opposite sides of the equation with regard to the law of God. The Pharisees supposed that keeping the law of God changed their status before God. That is, it had the power to make them righteous, or that by keeping it, they could obtain righteousness. They believed, therefore, that the law itself had the power to make them alive and to make them righteous. But they themselves, interestingly, were antinomian. Jesus pointed it out. In spite of all their love for the law and their touting of the law and supposed honoring of the law, they didn't do what the law said. They were hypocrites. Jesus knew that in their heart they hated the law. They weren't keeping it, but they were covetous and they were adulterers. Beside that, they added to the law and enforced it on everyone else. Then there were the Sadducees, other side of the equation. They held the law in contempt. They did so for a different reason than the rebellious zealots. They did so because they didn't honor the word of God at all. They were accustomed to adding to and taking from Scripture. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead even. They were the liberals of their day. And so they ignored the law of God too as the perfect and good rule of God for their own lives. They considered many of its laws old-fashioned, not compatible with the Greek culture in which they lived. Against both of those point of views, and really the third also, Paul speaks in Romans chapter 7 that we read. Against the former, the apostle makes clear that we are become dead to the law by the body of Christ to whom we are married. He says about that law that it serves to bring forth fruits unto death in verses 4 and 5. He says we are delivered from the law wherein is the oldness of the letter, that it is, the law is not possible by itself to make us righteous or to make us alive. Then over against the other opinion, he asks the question, is the law sin? No, Paul says in verses 6 through 7, for by it we know sin. He points out that it was not the law itself that kills me and kills us, but it's sin, using the law as an occasion that kills us. The law, Paul says, is holy and just and good. That is, it is perfect. Verse 12. The problem, Paul points out, is not the law because it is spiritual. Verse 14. The problem is that I am carnal. He then goes on to point out that we should, and he did, delight in the law of God after the inward man, and ends his entire instruction by thanking God that with his mind, that is, with his soul, with his inward man, he serves the law. That is the position of the Reformed faith also. Consider with me this morning the law of God, the rule or the guide for a thankful life. The law of God, the guide for a thankful life. And we notice three points about that law that Paul brings himself out in Romans chapter 7. First, that it is perfect. Secondly, that it is spiritual. And thirdly, it is delightful. First, the law of God is perfect. That is the meaning of the apostle when in verse 12 he says the law is holy and the commandments holy, just, and good. You may summarize what the apostle says there in verse 12 as saying the law is perfect. That which is holy is perfect. That which is just is perfect. And that which is good is perfect. Now, the law of God is perfect because it is God's law. Everything hinges on that truth. Everything that follows in this sermon hinges on that truth. Whenever you speak about the law, you're speaking about God's law. It is His law. The lawgiver is not some important human being. The lawgiver is not some collection of just human legislators, but it is the perfect God Himself, the God who is holy, the God who is just, the God who is good. And that is emphasized in the prologue of the law. How does the law begin? Thou shalt. Thou shalt not. I am the Lord thy God. Therefore, thou shalt and thou shalt not. The law of God is not an arbitrary set of rules dreamed up by some supreme being, even. But the law of God is the revelation of God's own will. That is what law is. Law is always the will of another that determines and governs the lives of others. That's what law is. That's true with everyday life. The law of the government to pay income tax reveals the will of the government. The law of children that they should go to bed at a certain time reveals the will of the parents. Likewise, the law of Ten Commandments reveals the will of God. And God, you understand, will and does have a law exactly because He is a living, personal being. Understand that. This goes along with being a willing, rational, moral being. In that will, there are certain things that are good to God and that please Him. There are other things that He despises and displease Him. And the law reveals that which pleases God and that which displeases Him. The law, then, is an important revelation of God Himself. Whatever is your relationship to the law and whatever you have to say about the law, please understand you say about God Himself. The law of God tells us what kind of God He is. It is the very will of God, the law of God, that reveals that God is a rational, moral being. He is not simply some impersonal force. That's what false liberal religion always makes God to be, some sort of impersonal force. But the one true God is a rational, moral being, a being who has among His virtues justice and righteousness and holiness. And so the law of God reveals what kind of God we have to deal with. That's the same thing, again, that's true with everyday life. In the family, show me the laws and the rules of a family, and I will show you and demonstrate to you what kind of father is in that home. The laws that a father makes and enforces with his children teach a great deal about him. If the children may do whatever they please, if they may be disrespectful, if they may read and watch whatever they want to, that tells you that father is weak. That tells you that father has little spirituality. Same thing with a nation. The laws of a nation tell you a great deal about that nation. Look at the laws of a communistic country. Laws that take away social, political, economic, and religious liberties. What does that tell you? It tells you that that state believes it is God. One of the reasons there is no place for religion in socialist states is because the state itself is God. The reason the state, the communistic state, historically has butchered millions and millions of people is because it is God. It determines who lives and who dies. And it has no place for religion. Understand that. That is one of the horrors that's going on in the United States right now. That no one sees the evil. No one sees the utter evil of socialism and communism, which has always been God's judgment on apostasy and wickedness in countries and lands. And there is a price to pay. A huge price to pay. But it reveals you something. Same thing with the church. Simply look at the laws that are enforced in a church, and it tells you all you need to know about that church. So also the will or law of God. Here it's worth noting, this is precisely why, or at least one of the reasons why, in Scripture, the word law and the word word are interchangeable. Simply look at Psalm 119, for example, and you will notice how often one of the synonyms for the law of God is the word. Not simply, strictly speaking, the Ten Commandments, but it identifies the law of God with the entire word of God. Why is that? Obviously, there is some distinction. This is the word of God. And you know full well that this is not simply all law. There's promises and there's exhortations and admonitions and comforts, all kinds of things, indicative statements. Why is that? And the answer is because the law of God reveals God Himself. And it does so in the same way as the other two great words of God, the Scriptures and Jesus Christ. We know them as the Word of God. Why do we call them that? And the answer is basically because they reveal God Himself. So does the law. Now, in the light of this, we can understand also better what it means when the law is perfect. That is, it is holy, just, and good. What is the apostle talking about there? Well, in the first place, obviously, as I just explained, it's holy, just, and good exactly because it is God's law, and it reveals who God is, and it reveals His will. But there's more to the story. In the first place, it's perfect because the law sets the standard for moral perfection. And now, even there, what's interesting is it's right, we may say, that the law itself sets the standard of moral perfection, but you understand behind the law is God. So what is the standard of moral perfection? What is it that is and makes something ultimately good or evil, right or wrong, part of the law of God that is approved or disapproved? And the answer is God Himself. Again, I repeat, any attack upon the law of God is an attack upon God Himself, whose will it is and whose character it reveals. A denial of the law of God is a denial of God Himself. To say the law is bad is to say God is bad. To say the law is evil is to say God is evil. That's true. It means that the law demands absolute obedience. Never mind now that you and I cannot keep the law perfectly. Never mind now that the best we can do is have a small beginning of the new obedience. Never mind that. The law still demands absolute perfection. Why? Because God is the God of absolute perfection. That is why it is so horrible for us in our mind to always look at the law of God the way we do. It really only demands a little of this and some of that. No, it demands perfection, moral perfection. Why? Because it's the will of God, and it reflects on God Himself. Not only that, but as the standard of absolute moral perfection, that law is perfect because it accomplishes God's use of that law. Don't ever forget it. Whatever you say about the use of the law, whatever you say the law is good for, whatever the law accomplishes is because that is its desired purpose with it. Now man perverts that, has always perverted that, has always fallen into a number of ditches with regard to the law of God, but God has a use for the law, and the law accomplishes that purpose. Paul says in verse 7, it teaches us our sin. It even condemns us if we imagine we can keep the law as our righteousness, or we can obtain righteousness by keeping the law. That's another interesting thing about the law. Even when the Pharisees, or even when the church has an opinion about works righteousness, namely that I can obtain righteousness by my keeping the law, or at least obtain righteousness insofar as I can keep the law, the law itself condemns that. The law itself shows that that's false and not true. In so doing, it keeps God's purpose. Number two, the law is perfect because the law is the authoritative, supreme, and ultimate authority, even as God is. Understand that. When we say that the law of God is the guide or the rule for the thankful life, do not imagine to yourself that what that means is that the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots become, that would be a good idea. Please consider or take seriously. That's not what the Reformed faith means. That's not what Scripture means. Whether Christian or unchristian, whether saved or unsaved, the law has supreme authority. It is the ultimate authority as it regards God, even as God is. We do not say, do we, that now once I become a Christian, and once I become a member of Jesus Christ, that God's authority changes, do we? We wouldn't say that, would we? That formerly God demanded certain things of me, but now He doesn't. That God had a certain authority over my life, but now He doesn't. And yet, we do that with the law of God. In fact, it's even regarded as piety in some circles. That when the law comes along and says, thou shalt, the answer of piety is, well, no, not really. Thou shalt not, well, yes, I can. No, it's absolute. It remains. Notice the Heidelberg Catechism is going to call attention to that in almost every single Lord's Day with regard to its explanation of the law of God. Notice, will you, the questions. As we go through, the questions are, what doth God enjoin? What doth God require? What doth God command? It doesn't even say, what doth the law say? Again, notice, the Reformed faith is, whatever you say about the law of God, you say about God. And what the law says is what God says. You look at Psalm 119, you're going to notice there are eight terms that are used with regard to the law. Commandments. Commandments from whom? God. They're God's commandments. But notice also His judgments, His precepts, His statutes, His testimonies. Notice what I said about revealing, testimonies do that. Ways, His fear, and His word. And in all of them, the idea is God's. God's judgments, God's precepts, God's word, God's ways, even the fear of God. Number three, the law of God is perfect because it is complete. It is complete. Here is something we often tend to minimize or ignore. There is a reason why the law was given in 10 commandments, because that is, as even the children here know, the number of completeness. 10 commandments signals the law is complete. Why, in the one giving of the law, it is said, and there were added no more. It says they were written on 2 tables of stone on both sides, by the way, and there were added no more. The idea is there's no room for any more. So in the first place, no commandment may be omitted. That's always the characteristic of an apostatizing church. It starts to omit commandments. It ignores or it minimizes certain commandments, perhaps the second commandment that forbids us from worshiping God however we please. We may worship God however we want. See, it says right here in this psalm, let's worship God on an instrument of 10 strings, like my great electric guitar and drum set here, and ignore what follows and play solemnly. Ignore the fourth commandment, which requires God-honoring activities on the Sabbath day, or the seventh commandment. Let's divorce our wives and remarry whoever we want. But no commandment may be added either. This is what Jesus called teaching the traditions of men as the commandments of God, or teaching as the commandments of God the traditions of men. This often happens too. This occurs when other things replace the mandate of Christ to preach the Holy Gospel. Instead of preaching the gospel of salvation from sin, the gospel of salvation from cultural oppression and the rich, or to free women from the oppression of their husbands and men, freedom from economic distress is preached instead of the Holy Gospel. Or let's add all kinds of man-made rules. What the apostle says, taste not, handle not, touch not. We're probably prone to this one more than the other one. You mayn't eat that, you mayn't touch that, you mayn't handle that. Paul says they have a form of godliness, they have an appearance of piety, but you're adding to the commandments. I often ask people who want to start doing that kind of stuff what commandment number that is. Usually have to struggle to jam it under one of them because they know they can't add 11th and a 12th. But the point is they're complete. That's why it's perfect. Perfect because it is complete. Also, finally, the law is perfect because it's eternally valid. It has abiding validity. It never ceases to be the perfect, authoritative, and complete will of God. Why? Again, because we're talking about an unchangeable God here. This is the will of God who is the God that is unchangeable. So it is the will of God at all times and in all places. It doesn't change with culture. It doesn't change with nations. It doesn't change with the times. You'll find that about the commandments of men. When men make commandments, thou shalt and thou shalt not, here and there, you'll always discover, even if they're well meant, that they're problematic because they don't translate to other cultures. Something we tend to forget. We have our traditions, we turn them into laws, and then we forget that because they're commandments of men, they change with the times, or ought. God's commandments don't do that. That too was pointed out when God wrote them, engraved them with his own finger in the 2 tables of stone. This was brought out even by Jesus himself, who fulfilled the law. Understand that. The idea is not that Jesus comes and he abrogates the law. He does away with the law. Rather, he fulfills it. That's, by the way, what it means when the scriptures say that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The idea is he is the goal of that, the end of that. He brings it to fulfillment. Righteousness is found in him. He bears the name of Jehovah who gave the law. Imagine that. Jesus is God, but somehow he has a different attitude about the law of God than God himself who gave it. That doesn't make any sense. Take note also that when God gives the law, he gives it as the Lord, Jehovah God. Jesus has that name. He said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He even pointed out that the law is written now on our hearts with his own finger. Now, secondly, we take note that the law of God is spiritual. Spiritual. Paul points that out also in Romans 7. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What do we mean that the law is spiritual? Well, we mean several things, but in summary, we may say this, that the law of God speaks to the inward man. That even though the law of God was given verbally and then written by God on two tables of stone, it is essentially a spiritual thing, like the gospel. Or like the preaching of the word, we all recognize that those are spiritual. We don't somehow often think of the law as spiritual, but that's what the Bible teaches. That is, it really speaks, and that's its intended purpose, to the inward man. It addresses the heart. It addresses the soul of every individual who hears it. This is exactly what the Pharisees rejected. The Pharisees rejected or at least ignored that the law was essentially spiritual. It was only external to them. It was only some sort of external code that they could follow and then follow, and that was their idea, mainly in outwardly, with outward behavior. It's not so. In the first place, the law is spiritual in that it teaches us our sin and our evil, including that which is buried deep in our spiritual recesses. As far as the Reformed faith is concerned, this is what we call the second use of the law. The Reformed faith recognizes three uses of the law, three legitimate uses. The first we generally ignore because that is the use that refers to how it applies to the ungodly world. In other words, God intended in some way for his law to be authoritative for all men, even the ungodly. They are called to obey that law, regardless of whether they have faith in the can, doesn't matter. Like the call of the gospel, the commandments of God come to all men and they are required to obey. That's the first use of the law. The second is that which we find in the beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism. That is, it teaches us our sin and our evil. This is Romans 7, verse 7. I had not known sin but by the law. This is Psalm 19, verse 11. By them, that is the law, thy servant is warned. This is the great benefit found in question and answer 2. Whence knowest thy misery out of the law of God? And take note there, please, that that is, whence knowest thou thy misery as a child of God, as a believer? When we talk about the second use of the law, we're pointing out that it functions that way with regard to a child of God. That's what Paul's bringing out in Romans 7, 2. It never stops doing that because we need that. It makes known what activities and behaviors are sin exactly because they're displeasing to God. It makes clear that there are two kinds of evils, basically. There are secret faults. Not secret simply because they're inward and spiritual as such, but sins committed even without us thinking about it or even perhaps even knowing and understanding that they are sin as such. That's why in the Psalms there's a prayer that God expose them. The law has a way of doing that. Even though we know what sin is, there's still something about us that either ignores or just is ignorant of, and the law comes along and reminds us, you know that's sin, right? You may be so used to it because everybody does it, but that's sinful. Then there's presumptuous sins, that is, those committed knowingly and willingly because of our pride. So there's prayers for Psalms, in the Psalms for God to deliver us from them also. It exposes, because it is spiritual, the law does, sins not only committed outwardly indeed, but inwardly in the heart. That's what Paul was getting at, even with the 10th commandment, when he said that he was really ignorant of his sin. I was alive once, he said. I was alive once. In other words, I thought I was a pretty good guy. I thought I was keeping the law of God like any good Pharisee would, until I got to the 10th commandment and realized really what it was doing. The 10th commandment is entirely inwardly. Covetousness is not something that is expressed, well, it is expressed in the deeds, but the point is that fornication and theft, really violation of all the commandments, are all rooted in lust, covetousness. And once you realize that, then you realize there's no escaping the law of God. It speaks to the inward man as well as the outward man. Not only that, but the law of God in its second use makes plain the great evil of sin and its consequences. This is something else that is built into the law of God. There's always consequences with sin. Always. It's due to the nature of sin. It's due to the nature of God dealing with sin. God gives people over to sin by giving them into more sin. A man that walks along and says, this particular sin isn't really that big of a deal. You know, lusting after another woman in your heart is not such a big deal. I'll let that lust reside in my heart. And what happens is there's consequences. Pretty soon it breaks out into actual fornication and adultery. And if it still resides in the heart, then it goes on and gets worse and worse. The child of God, the child of parents, that is rebellious and refuses to receive the instruction of his parents. There's consequences to that. God will give that person over to that rebellion. Their life will be made miserable and troublesome beyond imagination. Now, the gospel has something to say about that. If that's a true child of God, then God will use that to recover them. But the point is, just like the law of God, there's inexorable consequences to all sins. Doubt me on that. Just ask David. Someday you can ask David about that. David was the man after God's own heart. Fell into great and terrible sins. Hid his sins for a whole year. And he had a miserable, miserable life while he covered those sins. And then the prophet exposes those sins. David, thou art the man. He repents in true sorrow of heart. And God says, yet I forgive you, David, but your child's going to die, and you are going to have untold misery in your family. And he did. The law also implies, therefore, that a man is accountable or responsible for his sin. We talk about the responsibility of man, that's what we're talking about mainly. We're talking about the fact that every man is responsible for the consequence of his sin. Never mind now the sovereignty of God over that. Never mind now God's rule over a man with regard to that. Nothing happens by chance. God rules over all. Yet when it comes to the worst sin of all, the Bible has no problem saying, you crucified. Even though it happened by determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you took him and with wicked hands crucified and slayed the Christ. God doesn't coerce men into sin. Men sin willingly. Men want to sin. Men desire to sin. When we say we don't know why we do something, that's a lie. That's a lie. Even when we're really ignorant that it's sin, fact is there's something in us that sins and has a sense that we sin. Well, the law of God exposes all that for what it is. Then there is the fact that the law is the rule or guide for a thankful life. That's what Calvin called the primary use. That's the use that's being explained in the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism. What do we mean when we say that the law of God is the rule for a thankful life? Well, number one, everything that I just said earlier, the law addresses both the old carnal man of the flesh as well as the spiritual man in Christ. It addresses them both. The new man receives that as an authoritative, abiding, and perfect will of God for our life. Not only that, consider this, that the law of God teaches us what fellowship and friendship with God consists of. This is not understood. Does it say that this is the way you're saved? This is the way unto it. But it says this is what it is. This is what it consists of. This is the manner of fellowship and friendship with God. Think about it. Come on. What is friendship and fellowship in your marriage, in your home, in your life? What is it? It's love, isn't it? The heart of it all is love. You love your wife, she loves you. This is the same thing with God. What is friendship and fellowship with God? It's love. What's the law of God? What is it? What is the first commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's it saying? This is what it consists of. This is what it looks like. This is what it is. It also teaches us what we shall be. This is what renewal by the Holy Spirit looks like. This is what renewal by the Holy Spirit consists of. And in this life, of course, that's what creates the trouble of Romans 7, right? But don't forget that that's conversion. No unbeliever talks that way in Romans 7. But the child of God does. In the light of the law of God, he says, well, if that is what fellowship and friendship consists of, that's what love of God is, I fall far short. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? So, when we have that, we recognize also this is what we shall. Don't forget that. Whatever you say about the law of God, and if you want to start trimming it and minimizing and saying, now, Reverend, that's too sharp, that's too much, don't forget the law presents what you will be. In the new creation, in new heavens, earth, do you want what the law says you will be, or do you want what I say, or this man, or that church, or this institution says is perfection? No, you want the perfection that's set forth in the law, the absolute perfection of it. Now, lastly, exactly because of all those things, the law is delightful. That's what the apostle says. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. No matter what you say, the child of God delights in the law of God after the inward man. Make no mistake. When we're saying that, we're saying, therefore, that the law of God is good and good for us. Not bad for us, not evil for us, not terrible for us. Oh, the law of God is going to pinch and hurt. It's going to be used by the Spirit to mortify your old man. Don't forget that. There will be something in you that says, this is horrible, this is bad. That's your old man squawking. That's your old man getting angry, getting too close to the truth. But don't forget, that's part of mortification. That's part of conversion. That more and more we hate sin, more and more we desire to flee from it, more and more that old man needs to be put to death. The Spirit uses the law to do that. The Spirit does it, but He does that through the preaching of the law and the light of the gospel. That's exactly what makes it delightful. Understand that. The law of God for a child of God is the kind of teacher he knows Jesus to be. Don't have the idea that the law of God is some sort of external thing that is bad for you, that is a teacher that snarls and bites and nips, From a certain viewpoint, you may say that with your old man, it is going to do that. But what does the Word of God say about the law? To a child of God, to a David, what does he say? I delight in that law. That's what Paul says. Oh, how I love the law. And I love it exactly because it is my guide, not just simply because it exposes my sin, but it is the guide and rule for my life. I could be very brief. Calvin, in the Meditation, sets forth exactly what we're talking about when we say it's the ruler guide for our life, and while it is delightful. He says it makes a far different use for Christians who have faith because it's engraved in our hearts. Notice he engraves in our hearts the love of his righteousness. And where previously it was accusing and nothing, it showed nothing but weakness and transgression, it is now a lantern for our feet to keep us from wandering away from the straight paths. It is our wisdom. Notice that. It is our wisdom by which we are formed and instructed to complete uprightness. It is our discipline which does not permit us. All those things are good. When you make laws in your home, do you make them for the good or the evil of your children? Do you do that with evil intent or good intent? Do you expect your children to look at them as evil or as good? The child of God delights in the law of God, and he serves it, as Paul himself was thankful for. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, we thank thee for thy law. We love and delight in that law. We see it as good for us because we see it in Jesus Christ. We recognize, Lord, that there is no way to view or understand or know the law except through Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled it. And therefore, it is our friend and not our enemy. It is for our good and not for our evil, because we are married to another, because we are loved by another. We pray, O Lord, give us that attitude and that desire as we continue to go through thy law and explain it as the rule and guide for our thankful life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.